be from Mark chapter 3. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 838. Again, it's going to be Mark chapter 3. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 838. We're going to be reading verses 31 to 35. It's the passage entitled Jesus, Mother, and Brothers, and apropos-ly. Starting at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother, and who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Good morning. So nice to see you all this morning. It's nice to see so many new faces. Good to have so many of you visiting with us, maybe for the first time. And it's also wonderful to see some old faces that we haven't seen in a while. Well, it's been a wonderful time of worship together already, and we want to continue that by focusing our hearts and our minds and our attentions on the Word of God. We're going to be focusing on this passage in Mark that Ethan just read in our hearing, and we're actually going to pick up the action a little bit earlier than that, pick up some of what Matt taught on a few weeks ago. But before we do that, would you please join me in a word of prayer, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this day, for calling us to all together to be in this place. We thank you for the providence that you worked in every single one of our lives to bring us here. And we know, Lord, that there is no place that is better for us to be than to be under the hearing and the teaching of your word. But Lord, we recognize that it is not enough to merely hear this word. In fact, we don't want to deceive ourselves just by being in this place and hearing the word. We don't want to tick it off our to-do list. We don't want to even entertain for a second the possibility that you were pleased with us because of this act and this good deed that we've just done. But Lord, we're here because we need to be filled up with your truth and your word. We have lived in this world, and we have indulged in this world perhaps for a whole week. And now, Lord, we need to reconcile. We need to be righted. We need to hear the instruction of your word afresh. And we need it to expose us, to show us the areas in our lives where we are not doing your will and where we are failing to live up to your glory. And so we pray that your spirit would be mightily at work in us today, in all of us, Lord, whether or not we are your children today or not. I pray that your spirit would be at work so that there would be many here today that at the end of this day would confess you as Lord and bow the knee to you and resolve to live lives that are pleasing to you from this day forward. We recognize that all that we have just asked for now is humanly impossible. It's impossible for any one of us, and me especially, to drum up that kind of response in people. But your Holy Spirit is powerful, and your word is powerful. It's sharp and it's active, and it can penetrate to the very inner man in all of us. And so we ask that it would do that today for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess it was a couple months ago now, my mom, who all my family is in Canada, for those of you that don't know or can't tell, but my mom was playing around on the internet, and she stumbled onto Ancestry.com. I don't know if you're familiar with that website, but it's a genealogical tool where you can do research on your family tree, and you can, in collaboration with other people in your family, build your family tree and find out information that you otherwise wouldn't have been able to find out. And it's a subscription-based service, and my parents are a little cheap, and so they would probably never go for that. But But the genius of that website is they allow you to fill in as much information as you want without paying. But in order to retrieve the information, you have to sign up for a subscription. So my mom got on there, and she was filling in some basic information about her parents and my father's parents. And she basically came to the end of what she was able to do. And so she logged off. But the very next day, she got an email from someone that had been frantically searching for her biological father. And she didn't have much information. All she had was a name. And suddenly, to her great surprise and to her great pleasure, that name popped up one Friday evening on Ancestry.com, and it went through all its mechanisms and sent her an email. And what was interesting is that this lady believed that her biological father, well, her biological father had the exact same name as my grandfather. And this was very interesting to her. She had not grown up with her biological parents. Her mother became pregnant at an early age, and she was given up for adoption. And then years and years later, she was able to find out, squeeze some information out of her biological mother about her biological father. The smallest amount of information that you could ever squeeze out of a person, but there was a name, and it happened to be the same name as my grandfather. And so she shared the information that she had with my parents, who by then were talking on the phone, and it seemed reasonable enough that they would take the next step, which would be to meet. And so about a month or probably 2 months ago now, she came over to my parents' house, and my dad had invited his brothers, and they were going to meet face-to-face, and I was there, of course. I wasn't going to miss that meeting for the world. And we had a very nice time. This lady, she was a very nice lady, but she was very strong-willed, very opinionated, and I knew right off the bat that there was something to this story, because she fit right in to the rest of the Theobald family. But anyway, it got to a point in the meeting where we realized that there could only be one way to really find out whether this was true, whether she was in fact my aunt, whether she was in fact my uncle's and my dad's half-sister. And that was, of course, to do a DNA test. And you know what a DNA test is. You take a sample of DNA, usually by swabbing the inside of your mouth, and you package it and send it away to the lab. And they compare the DNA, and based on that, they can determine they can determine biological real family ties. And so there is an actual test that will tell you if in fact you are related to someone. Well, when we come to this passage this morning that Ethan read for us, Mark chapter 3, verse 31 and following, and I mentioned just a few minutes ago that we're going to pick up and look at a couple verses out of chapter, earlier in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. These are verses that Matt touched on when he was preaching a couple weeks ago. But when we look at all of this information and take it together, I think what we're going to find is that there are located in these passages, in these verses, three tests to determine whether we are part of Jesus' true family. Now, all of these verses you're going to find have to do with Jesus' biological family. It's his biological family that is now on the scene. But the real point of these verses and the real thing that Mark wants us to understand is not who is in Jesus' biological family. What Mark and what Jesus are at pains to tell us is who is in Jesus' true spiritual family. And so we want to understand that for ourselves as well. We want to understand perhaps personally to make sure whether we are part of Jesus' true spiritual family. These are three tests, I think, that we can find in these verses that tell us whether or not we're part of Jesus' true spiritual family. And I want to point out these three, and I'll tell you them ahead of time. If you're taking notes, you'll find a place to do so on the back of your bulletins. And I've already started to sketch that out for you in the back of your bulletin. But first, we want to see the psychological test. Secondly, we'll look at the proximity test. And then third, and finally, the paternity test. So that's the psychological test, the proximity test, and the paternity test. So just stick with me. I think we'll be able to work through these verses and understand these three tests for determining who is part of Jesus' spiritual family. Well, let's look first at the psychological test. Now, to understand this, as I said, we need to go back into a passage that we've already examined, that Matt preached through a couple weeks ago. And if you would just look in your Bibles at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and I'll read it for us, and then we'll make a few comments about it. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Well, I think what we see here in these verses is a psychological test for determining who's part of Jesus' true family. Let's remind ourselves of the scene, though. Jesus went home, the passage says. Now, whether or not this is to his own personal home, it's probably not the case. But what's probably happening here is that Jesus returned to that home in Galilee that was kind of the home base, the headquarters of his ministry, of the disciples' ministry. And that was the home of Simon Peter. This is where they seem to always be returning to. And when they come back to this home, they run into the same problem that they've had and that we've seen them have all throughout these chapters and these verses. And the problem is the crowd. Jesus is such an amazing figure. People are marveling at Jesus so much that he cannot help but to command a huge crowd wherever he goes. And it gets worse and worse, it seems, as you progress through the Gospel of Mark. And it's to the point here in this passage, Mark wants to really highlight just how big and how dense and how consistent this crowd is. He tells us that they're not even able to eat. There wasn't even enough room. You have to get the picture in your head. Not even enough room to lift up your arms to get a fork into your mouth. And there's probably much more to it than that in terms of time and all the rest. But the point is, not so much that they couldn't eat, but the point is just how popular Jesus is. Jesus is a figure that is just taking this world at this time by storm. And his popularity is growing and growing and growing. Well, the news, as I said, in those days was just, it was spreading fast and it was spreading far about who Jesus was. And so it started to travel out and reach out. And we recognize from these verses that the news about Jesus and what he was doing reached all the way back to Nazareth. It reached back to where his family was, where he grew up. And so it says that, verse 21 says, when they heard it, and that is his family. It's very clear from the word that's used here, as well as the larger context, that we're talking about Jesus' family. And they heard it. And now we have to ask ourselves, what's the it that they heard? What is it that they had been hearing about Jesus that piqued their interest and made them want to take action? Well, the text doesn't really say specifically. We don't know if they just heard general things about Jesus, that he was doing all of these miracles, that he was casting out demons, that he was teaching for hours and hours on end. Or maybe they heard the more specific thing, that he was doing so much of this that he wasn't even taking care of his own physical needs, that he was neglecting to even eat because he was doing this. We're not sure what exactly they heard, but they heard enough about Jesus and enough about what he was doing that they believed that they had to go out and get him out of there. They had to go extract him from that situation. The actual words there in the verse say that they went out to seize him. And usually where you see that phrase seize him or that word seize him, it carries very violent connotations. So it's not that they were just going to go lead him by the arm out of the situation. They were going to go violently get him out of there. They thought he was in a real bad spot, and they wanted to urgently and very swiftly go and get him out of there for his own health, and as we'll see here, for his own sanity. They wanted to extract him from whatever it was, wherever he was, and whatever the situation that he was into. And perhaps some of you have had sons or daughters that you've had to do that as well, too, where you had to go out and just get them out of a really bad situation. Well, it's almost what's going on here is it's almost as if the family is staging an intervention. You know, sometimes that families need to do that. So they were going to go and sit Jesus down. First of all, get him out of there, but sit him down, and everyone was going to affirm their love and their care and their concern for them, for Jesus. And then they were going to outline what they wanted a future relationship with Jesus to look like. And then what was going to happen is they had already arranged it ahead of time. They were going to bring in the white suits, you know, from the Mideast Mental Institute. And these guys were going to come in and take Jesus away, because the real problem was that Jesus had some serious issues as far as they were concerned. The real problem was that Jesus needed to be committed. He needed to be under some kind of professional care. Now, these white coats would probably define it. They've got all their fancy definitions for what could be going on. They probably label it something like fanatic, narcissistic personality disorder or something. But the point of the matter is that his family believed that Jesus was just, he was just a little, you know, he had whatever term you're familiar with using. He had some bats in the belfry. Jesus was just not there. He had lost his mind. He was out of his mind. He was psychologically deranged, and his parents had to go and rescue him from that and by any means get him some help. That's what's going on in his family's mind as they go out to get Jesus. I think you can look at the text here and understand that I'm not embellishing too much. I mean, we don't have all those details filled in, but the point of the matter is his parents, his mother, his brothers, his whole family thought that he was out of his mind, and so he had to go and be rescued. But just stop for a second and realize this is an extremely serious charge that his parents are leveling against Jesus, the Son of God, isn't it? And I think Mark wants us to understand just how serious this charge is. I've mentioned in the past that Mark often groups two different stories together where they might not have occurred right after one another, but where they're so close topically and when they align so perfectly in terms of the point that Mark wants to make, that he puts them together so that we can see exactly what it is that he's telling us. And I think what he's doing is he wants to put the charge that's coming from Jesus' own family right up against the charge that came from these scribes that have come down from Jerusalem. And he puts these really in back-to-back verses. And the reason, and you can see that he wants us to see those parallels because he puts them in parallel. And they have very parallel, almost identical forms. The only thing that's substituted is the specific charge. So look at this. Look at the end of verse 21. Where it says, for they were saying that he was out of his mind. And then look at verse 22. It says, they were saying, speaking of the scribes from Jerusalem, they were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. You see that? Two almost identically structured charges that are leveled against Jesus. The only thing that differs is the accusation itself. And in both cases, they're very severe. These are very serious charges. What are you going to do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the point of this whole book, it seems. Mark wants us to understand who is Jesus. And he tells us here that the scribes thought that he was demon-possessed, and his parents thought that he was a lunatic. That's the hard truth of this passage, isn't it? It's very problematic for a lot of people that this charge of being out of his mind comes from the lips of his own family. This is a particular problem for Roman Catholic theology, which, as you know, venerates Mary to such a high esteem that they have no allowance for any kind of wavering in terms of her faith. But we have to understand. Well, first of all, this small section of verses, it speaks very directly to two points of Catholic doctrine. First of all, it really refutes the idea that Mary was always a virgin. You know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that Mary wasn't just a virgin in her conception, but she remained a virgin in her delivery of Jesus, and for the rest of her life, she remained a virgin. She did not have relations with Joseph, her husband, and that was to preserve her dignity and all the rest, to show herself undividedly with Jesus and the handmaiden of God. But I think, I think it's very clear that this verse, which is referring to Jesus' brothers and his later on his sisters, I think this makes us scratch our head. How can Mary continue to be a virgin if Jesus has brothers? It's a big problem for Roman Catholic theology. But it's also a very big problem for their view of Mary in terms of being a model of unwavering faith. Listen to this doctrine. Listen to this point that's found in the catechisms of the Catholic Church about Mary. It says, throughout her life and until her last ordeal when Jesus, her son, died on the cross, Mary's faith never wavered. She never ceased to believe in the fulfillment of God's word, and so the church venerates in Mary the purest realization of faith. Well, except for the unflattering little detail that's found in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, that Mary went out to seize her son because she believed that he had gone crazy, that he was out of his mind. And I think for us Protestants, we don't have to get squirmy about this. We have to embrace the truth, the honest truth that the Bible portrays. And this, by the way, is just another proof of the many that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was not written by a bunch of religious people in order to promote their message, and then they called it Scripture in order to have people understand and obey it. These types of things would never be written by human beings, let me just tell you, and especially religious human beings that wanted to promote a woman for her faith. This is the brutally honest record of Mary's wavering faith, a faith that will trace, that strengthens as she goes through Jesus' ministry with him, and as she's there at the foot of the cross. Her faith strengthens, and that's a glorious picture. But let's face the honest and realistic facts that Mary's faith wavered. She went out here to seize her son because she thought that he was out of his mind. Well, let's return to the point here. As flattering as it is, Jesus' biological family believed that he had lost his mind. And I believe that this also is a very good test to determine whether or not you or I are part of Jesus' true spiritual family. It's the psychological test. So the question to ask is, do people think you're crazy? Do people think that you have finally lost your mind? You know, we sometimes hear people, a group of guys say, lament the fact that their buddy who they used to hang out with and who used to think alike and they used to get into all kinds of trouble together, they lament the fact that he's no longer with them because he got religion. And what's implied in that is that he's kind of gone crazy. He went a little weird in the head and he went off and got religion. But I think to a lesser degree, I think it's fair to say that people view Christians, view us as a little, something not quite right in the head. They think we're a little weird. And so that actually stands as a good test. Do people think you're crazy with the things that you do and the things that you think? You know, people would say, I can't believe you are going to roll out of bed early on a Sunday morning, your only day off, and you're going to go into a hot, stuffy building, and you're going to listen to some boring guy prattle on and on for hours and hours. Have you lost your mind? This is, live it up, dude. This is your free day. Have at it. Or perhaps a grieving spouse says to the Christian woman, you're giving how much of our money to the church? You're giving what kind of a percentage of our income to the church? Are you crazy? In this economy, ever? You're going to give money to the ministry? That doesn't make any sense. You're sounding crazy. Or perhaps you've heard someone say, you're honestly telling me that you're taking your new wife, well, not so new, but you're taking your wife and our three, four precious grandchildren, and you're taking them to Afghanistan to preach the gospel? Have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? Do you know what goes on in Afghanistan? Have you lost it? You're a couple fries short of a happy meal, it's sounding like. Well, I think it's not exaggerating to say that when the world looks at us, they think that we're off our rocker. And the Bible's very clear about the fact that the things of God are just so foreign to the natural man that they think it's crazy. And so you can think of texts, for example, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul reminds us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, we read about our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving family members, and Peter says, he tells us something that we already know. He says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them and that you jump into the same flood of dissipation that they're in. They think that is absolutely weird and that you've lost your mind. But surely this is one of the tests that you're a part of Jesus' true family, true spiritual family. His family, his biological family, thought the exact same thing of him, and no servant is above his master. If people think you're crazy, there's a pretty good chance that you're part of Jesus' true spiritual family. But let's move on to the second test. This is the proximity test. And I'll pick up the pace a little bit because we want to, this is going to bring us back into the main text here that we'll look at this morning, verses 31 to 35. And this test, I think, is found in verses 31 to 34. It's the proximity test. In other words, what is the distance between you and Jesus? Is it near or is it far? Mark wants us to draw our attention to the fact that there is a distinction to be made between people that are outside and those who are inside, those who are around Jesus. And I want you to be able to see this in the text. So just, I'm going to reread it and listen, and I'll try to emphasize what I think Mark is trying to emphasize, and see if you can see this distinction. And it says, "And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" So do you see that distinction? I think it's by virtue of the fact that it's repetitive and it kind of goes bang, 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 bang. I think Mark wants us to understand there's those that are outside, there's those that are inside, there's those that are outside, there's those that are inside. That's a strong distinction to be making. And when Mark describes Jesus' biological family as being outside, I think he's giving us more than just a geographical detail, just a detail about how packed the house was and that they couldn't get in. Now, obviously, that was the case. Obviously, it was true that they were outside because they were late to the gathering and because there was no way that they could physically get inside. But I think when you read between the lines here, Marx really wants us to understand that they're not just geographically outside, but his family are standing outside of Christ, outside of his circle of followers. They are on the outside. And in contrast to that, there are multitudes, there are throngs of people that are with Jesus, near Jesus, around Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet in a circle is the idea in the original there. So it is true that Jesus' family was physically on the outside, and they had in mind that they needed to get him out of that situation, But they couldn't very well go in, and so they had to send for him. And they couldn't even send for him. It's not like they picked a guy to go in and worm his way through the crowd. I think what happened here is they played a primitive version of the telephone game. Have you ever played that game? You know, where it's usually an icebreaker at a party where you someone starts with something and they whisper it into, usually it's in a circle, but in this case it would have been in front. You whisper a message to the person in front of you, and then they take what they think they heard and they pass it along to the person in front of them, and on and on and on. And so what probably happened is the person that was closest to Jesus kind of leaned over and said, "Hey, Jesus, your mothball and your broom handles are cooking for you." And then they, you know, they probably sorted it out and realized that Jesus' mother and his brothers were looking for him. And that's just an illustration of the physical difference between those who are on the outside and those who are on the inside. But that's what happened. That they told, finally the message got to Jesus by whatever means possible, that his family was looking for him. Now, Jesus' reaction might surprise you a little bit. He doesn't just pop up and say, "Whoa, where? Time out here. I gotta go see my family. This is really important to me. I haven't seen these guys in a long time. Ministry can wait. Where are they? How do I get out of here?" Jesus does not do that. Jesus, I think, is the perfect example of how ministry and gospel allegiance, it trumps everything, even family ties. Even it supersedes even those that you are closest with. And I really believe that Jesus is the example of this, but we've seen other examples of this in Mark. For example, this is exactly what Jesus calls his disciples to right from the earliest. We read in the account of the calling of James and John, who were fishermen. What did we read about them? It says that when Jesus called, they left everything. And the text kind of goes out of its way to make the point that they left their father, Zebedee, in the boats with the net and followed Jesus. That's more than just a detail about them taking off for the day. They recognize that a call to discipleship, if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing to leave behind your father. And it's radical, isn't it? Jesus wants us to understand the radical nature of discipleship. And it's shown all over the place in the Bible. Elsewhere in the Gospels, a potential disciple comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, I'm really kind of interested in this discipleship thing, but first I got to go bury my father. You know, there's just that detail I got to look after, and not that he's dead, but he's probably on his deathbed, and I just got to go make sure everything's cool there, and then I'll follow you." And how does Jesus respond to that? "Let the dead bury the dead." Because that's a harsh response, isn't it? But Jesus wants us to understand that discipleship is radical, and sometimes it requires, all the time, it trumps family relationships. And so you have to be willing to give that up if necessary, and it's not necessary in every case, praise the Lord, but if necessary, that needs to be given up in order that you can be a true disciple of Jesus. Consider what Jesus says along these lines in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 37. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, those are strong, radical words, aren't they? And we've got the expression that blood is thicker than water. And I don't know exactly what that means, but it has to do with the fact that our family ties, those who are actually biologically related to us, we have such a connection with them that there's nothing really stronger than that bond. But I think Mark and I think Jesus wants us to understand that there's something even thicker than blood, and that is the bonds of relationship in Jesus' true spiritual family between those that he is related to in a spiritual union. And so when Jesus hears that his mother and his father are his brothers are looking for him, instead of rushing out to meet them, he uses it instead as an opportunity to teach the crowd this exact lesson. And specifically, he outlines a test of who is in his true spiritual family. He kind of sets up the test by saying, who truly is my mother and who are my real brothers? He's not biologically, he's moving off that launching point and he's asking the real important question, who are my true brothers and who is my true mother? That he's setting up a test for us and then he gives us the result here. His true mother and his real brothers were not those who were on the outside, but those who were closest to him, who were sitting around him in a circle. And he identified them by looking around at them. He could see them. He could see them readily because they were there learning from him, listening to him, loving him. They were there close to Jesus. I think this is a good test for us too, for you and for me, to determine whether we are part of Jesus' true family. It's the proximity test. Are you standing outside or are you sitting around him? Are you part of the crowd of disciples that's just pressing in and don't even care at this point for physical comfort because all you care about is getting close to Jesus? All you care about is learning from him and sucking up every word that proceeds from his mouth, knowing that he is giving the words of life. Are you on the outside looking in, or are you part of that group that sits at Jesus' feet, that you're near to Jesus, that you're as close to him as you possibly can be? And then here's a related question. Do you like being around the family of God? Because there's an implication here. It's not just that you want to be around Jesus, but by being in a true family relationship with God and with Jesus, then all of a sudden what that means is that those who are also in relationship with Jesus are your brothers and your sisters. You're part of that family. And so a good test is, do you actually like being around the other people that are close to Jesus? And John writes about this a lot in his letters, especially in 1 John, where, by the way, there's lots of tests in that book to tell whether or not you are truly part of the family of God. And one thing that John sets up as a test is what we've just been talking about. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. Because he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he hasn't seen. So here's another proximity test. Do you love being around Jesus? Fine and good. But do you love being around those who love being around Jesus? Do you love the brothers and sisters that are part of your family relationship? Do you love to be around them? And I just want to say this as an aside because it strikes me that there's many here that have been coming to the church even long before I have, and you've been coming and you've even attended faithfully, but you're still kind of on the outside. You're still on the fringes, and I'm not saying that you hate the brothers, but when you're part of the true spiritual family of God, you want to be a part of this thing. You want to draw near. You want to come in from the outer edges and be a real, living, vital part of this local expression of the family of God. And so I would just challenge you with that from these verses. It's a proximity test. Are you truly part of Jesus' true family? Well, if so, you'll want to be near him. And by implication of that, you'll long to be near his brothers and sisters. Well, very quickly, let's look at the final test, and that's found in verse 35, and it's what I'm calling a paternity test. And you probably know, I don't know where you got this information, whether it's from watching the Maury Povich show, but the paternity test is the best way to determine family ties, family relationships. Right, he's made a whole business industry out of doing this, finding out who's the father, who's not the father, finding out family relatedness. There's only One real way in terms of biology to find it out is, as I've already said, it's this paternity test, a DNA test. You want to find out who your father is. But I want you to see that it's not just true biologically, it's also true theologically. And I think Jesus outlines the test like this. He says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what Jesus is saying here is that we are part of the true spiritual family of God insofar as we do the will of God the Father. That's really the paternity test. This is this is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus knew that he was part of this family. In fact, the cornerstone of this family is because he did the will of his Father. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And it's a section of Scripture called the High Priestly Prayer. And what it is, it gives us an insight into Jesus praying towards the end of his earthly ministry, praying to his heavenly Father. And it's very interesting what he says about himself and what he says about his people in that prayer. So in John 17, Jesus prays like this. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So that's what Jesus could say in summation of his ministry, that he did the will of his Father. He did exactly what it was that his Father had sent him to do. And then a few verses later in that passage, he prays for his people. He prays for the people that are truly a part of his spiritual family, who he was given to govern and given to lead. And he says this about them. He says this about us, if we're indeed part of that family. He says, "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In other words, Jesus has done the will of the Father. These people that you gave to me, I've kept them. They're yours. You gave them to me. I kept them, and they have done your word, your will. They have kept your word and done your will. And so the true family of God is characterized by people that are doing the will of their heavenly Father, that are striving in every single aspect of their lives to do whatever it is that God tells them to do and wills for them to do in that particular situation. Now, my question for you is, would Jesus be able to pray that about you? Would Jesus be able to say about you, "Father, your child here has kept your word. Your child here has done your will, is doing your will"? That's a really good test to see if you are part of the true family of God. Are you doing the will of the Father? If so, if that's true of you, then praise the Lord. And that's an indication that you are Jesus' true mother or brother or sisters. And isn't it interesting that he throws in that word sister? So far, it's just been talking about mother and brother, and you see that all over the text, mother and brother, mother and brother. But Jesus is now extending it and saying, the people that do the will of the Father, the will of God, are my brother, my mother, and my sisters. So he's throwing in a little something new here, and I just want to pause on it just for a second and understand that this is a wonderful picture of the expansiveness, of the inclusiveness of the family of God. This is a family of God that it's not just male-oriented, but it includes women, it includes sisters, and it includes mothers. So I think that this is along the same lines of what the New Testament writers say. For example, we read in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you see what this family does. It includes everyone from whatever walk of life, whatever gender. It's not a restrictive family. It is an inclusive family. But it has to meet these criteria. It has to meet these tests. Well, in his great kindness, God has allowed many of us to be joined to the family of God, the true spiritual family of Christ, without having to give up our family allegiances, without ever coming to the point where it needs to be ultimately trumped, where we have to reject. But the reality of this is that Even in our own midst, but also when you expand it out and you look at the larger family, there are many members of that family that have had to give up everything for the sake of following Christ. They've had to pick up all kinds of crosses, and one of the most painful crosses that they've had to bear in following Christ is that they have had to suffer being ostracized from their family. They've had to believe that they've really had their grandchildren kind of held hostage by their grandparents. All sorts of mess that has gone on for the sake of following Christ. Well, if that's your position, if you're in that position today, I want you to understand the great promises, the great truths that are yours in the gospel. And Jesus makes this promise. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Isn't that an incredible promise of the gospel? That you feel like you're giving up so much, but Jesus promises a return of 100-fold. And not just in glory, not just someday when you die and you're finally glorified, but this verse explicitly says that this promise is now in this life. And many of us can testify to the fact that by becoming followers of Jesus Christ and being joined in this true spiritual family, we have received such an incredible blessing. Dozens and hundreds, even thousands of brothers and sisters who love us, who don't think that we're crazy, who love being near us, and who with us, together we press on to do the will of the Father. This is an incredible gospel. It's an incredible promise. And it's just a marvel that we have been called to such a glorious thing. Well, the DNA results came in a couple weeks ago, and I now have a new aunt, and I think that's pretty cool. I don't know if she's come to the realization of it yet, but she's got some making up to do. She's got 34 years of birthday presents and Christmas presents. No, but you know what's way cooler than finding a long-lost aunt? It's rejoicing when someone repents and believes the gospel and joins your true spiritual family. Man, that is cool. That there's no joy, I don't think, on earth that can compare to that. And so that's what I'm praying for my new aunt, that she would join, that she would really... I'm looking forward to getting close to her, but I want to be real close to her because I want her to be part of my spiritual family in Christ. And that's what I'm praying for many of you today. Many of you are on the outside, and you need to be part of this family of God, this true spiritual family. And I'm praying that even today that you would just go lose your mind and fall at Jesus' feet. And just understand your desperate need for him, that you would repent of your sin, that you would believe the gospel, and that you would go on to do the will of the Father in this incredible new spiritual family. Well, those are three tests for determining whether we're part of the family of God, and I hope and I pray today that you are a part of that family. It's an incredible family. I, for one, am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And I just pray that in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come that we together as family members would grow even closer to each other, that the cords that bind us would draw even tighter, and that the Lord would continue to bind us together closer with him as well. Well, let's pray, and we'll ask the worship team to come up and lead us and close. Would you join me in prayer?